This is going to be a great day, but I have got a lot to do. I have to cover a lot of ground, so I'm going to have to try to move fast. And, you know, it's one of the things that I always wrestle with in teaching, is that the Word is so rich, and the thing that amazes me and stymies me and frustrates me is that so often pastors seem to find so little to say. We're living in an age when the teaching of the Word of God is becoming extinct. I hear from people all over the country that are begging and crying for the teaching of the Word of God. And they're saying, we go church to church to church, and we just can't find the teaching of the Word. And those of you who are members of this church, I hope you realize and I hope you appreciate what you have. Because the greatest treasures of the spiritual life too often are being overlooked. The Word is not being searched. The Word isn't being taught. And it's a great tragedy. Let's just open with a word of prayer as we prepare ourselves for the study again of God's Word in the book of Colossians. We'll be in the book of Colossians chapter 1 to begin with, and then quickly moving to 2 Kings chapter 4. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the gift of life, and above all, life in Christ, through simple faith in what he accomplished for us at the cross. Father, we come together again this morning, eagerly anticipating what the Spirit of God has for us. We pray that you will help us to set aside all the concerns and distractions of life. Turn our eyes toward the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that you will magnify and glorify him in our presence today. That we will be purified, that we will be refined, that we will be strengthened to accomplish the task that you have for us. Each one of us has a unique calling. We pray, Father, that we will fulfill the purpose for which you have left us on this earth. Grant that our lives might not only be full, but that our cup, as David says, might run over to the blessing of those around us. To this end we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you will open to Colossians chapter 1, we left off last night at the end of verse 8. We saw, just to quickly review, our need to trust in the Father's will. Do you believe that God's will for you is good and acceptable and perfect? Are you willing to trust, even when things go wrong, that the providence of God is at work in your life to take those things that seem to be all wrong and work them for all that is right in his perfect plan? We need to believe that. We need to believe in the power of prayer. We started looking at this second step of faith as Paul gives thanks for the Thessalonians. We saw how he gave thanks for them as a gift of God. And I don't think I mentioned yesterday that in the upper room prayer of John chapter 17, 8 times, Jesus speaks of the disciples as a gift that the Father has given him. What an amazing thing that the Son of God would come into this world as the indescribable gift of God, and then, in his thanksgiving, consider you and I to be the great gift and the great treasure that God has given to him. We need to have his perspective and his viewpoint toward one another. We're going to move on in Paul's prayer because he actually picks up and continues in verse 9 down through verse 14. We're going to look at a little bit different aspect of prayer, and we're going to look at some principles of spiritual growth. But if you would, just follow me as I read verses 9 to 14, and then we'll look at a couple of illustrations. Paul begins in verse 9 of Colossians 1, "For this reason, the reason being what he had heard from Epaphras about their faith and their growth. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with all the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." That word "filled" is the key word of our book. Verse 10, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering, with joy giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. For He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. I mentioned that in verse 9, the word filled is our key word. It's actually the key word not only in the book of Colossians, but also in the book of Ephesians. It occurs 7 times, either in the verb or the noun form in the book of Colossians. It occurs actually 1 more time in Colossians in a compound. So that makes 8 times we find the word in the book of Colossians. It's also found 8 times in the book of Ephesians. Probably the most familiar passage to many of us from the book of Ephesians is the command in Ephesians 5:18, to be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but to be filled with the Spirit. And, many of us have sort of made that the mantra of the spiritual life, to be filled with the Spirit. And that's good, but we have to ask the question, filled with what? What are we supposed to be filled with? How do we fulfill the command? How do we accomplish that? If Paul commands us to be filled with the Spirit, how am I going to achieve that command and its fulfillment? And who's going to do the filling? Do I fill myself? Am I filled by someone else? These are some questions that we'll look at as we continue on through the book. I think that for many of us, and I gave this as an illustration yesterday, the condition of Ruth when she came back from Moab has been more indicative of our spiritual life than the idea of filling and fullness. You remember when Ruth came back to Bethlehem and she said there in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 21, I went out full, but the Lord brought me back empty. And I think many of us can look in our spiritual life at a time when we had that sense of fullness, maybe at the beginning of our Christian life. We trusted Christ. We knew that we had received forgiveness and cleansing. We knew that we had eternal life. And there was a sense of liberation and a sense of freedom and a lightness of heart and almost, for me, a carelessness as to what might happen from that point forward. Because after 10 years of fearing death, knowing I was a sinner, knowing I was going to hell, I heard all that in Sunday school when I was 5 years old. What I didn't hear was the solution. Because I was in a church that more or less followed a social gospel, be good, and Christ died so that if you're good enough, you can go to heaven. I knew from a very early age, and I think I was about 5 or 6 when I concluded that if good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell, I know where I'm headed. And from the age of 5 to 15, I lived under that cloud of dread and fear that I would never be good enough to go to heaven. And it wasn't until I was late in my 15th year that God used a real servant of God who stood and explained and expounded the gospel to me in a way that I could understand. And when it first came through my understanding and my comprehension that Christ died for me, that He did all the work, that salvation was the offer of eternal life as a free gift simply to be received by faith, I was amazed. And I remember thinking to myself, that sounds like something God would do. It sounds like something only God could do. And I received that gift, and it changed my life. But you know, as I moved on in my Christian life, and I went on to Bible school, and it wasn't very long in my spiritual life before I started learning that there are things I've got to do. And I started hearing things that were confusing to me, like, if you're really a Christian, if you're truly a Christian, you won't do this and this and this. And I'd sit there thinking, well, I'm doing this and this and this, so maybe I'm not really a Christian. Maybe I was never truly born again. And so this cloud began to gather. And as the emphasis was placed on what I needed to do and how I needed to live and what God intended for my life, I felt myself once again overwhelmed with a sense of unworthiness and inability to accomplish what it was that God wanted me to accomplish. That may be the experience for many of you here this morning. And if so, I hope that if nothing else, our time together is going to liberate you from a burden that you're not intended to carry. And the only means of liberation, as I emphasized yesterday, is by faith. We're going to find, and I'll anticipate it just a little bit, if you look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6, a beautiful statement by the Apostle Paul where he says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." That statement is filled with liberating power. How did I receive Christ? I received Christ by grace through faith. The free gift of God was offered to me, and in simple childlike faith I reached out and I took hold of that gift. How am I supposed to live my life? As I look at the demands of Scripture, as I look at the high standard that's set before me, as I'm overwhelmed with that feeling of inadequacy and insecurity and insufficiency, how will I ever live up? Well, the answer is very simple. As therefore you receive, the as and the so are like an equal sign. Here is my salvation. Here is my spiritual life. As I receive the gift of eternal life, so I am supposed to walk in the spiritual life. Those who have studied with me for very long are familiar with an illustration that I often use. Excuse me. I call it the cross to the crown. Looking at the moment that we come to faith in Jesus Christ. Scripture makes it very clear, in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive, in 1 Corinthians 15:22. So prior to our receiving Christ as our personal Savior, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. But the great news is that what God has done in Christ makes it possible for us, as Paul is going to mention in verse 12 and following, to be transferred out of that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light by a simple act of faith. We're all familiar with Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast." But then he goes on in verse 10 to say, "For we are His workmanship." The word actually refers to a work of art. We are His masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We know and we believe what it tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. But we doubt the reality of the truth that says old things are passed away and all things have become new, because we look at our experience and we don't see the reality of it. And right there is the problem. The problem is that too often, having received the gift of eternal life by simple childlike faith, we begin looking at ourselves and evaluating ourselves, too often comparing ourselves with those around us. I remember as a young man when I went off to Bible college and I looked at all the other students and I thought, here I am among some of the greatest saints in the world. Here are pastors in training. Here are people preparing for the mission field. These people are just these wonderful godly people, and here am I, and what right do I even have to stand among them? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that there's a great danger in comparing ourselves with those around us. He says, "Those who compare themselves among themselves are not wise." Because what it does is produce a fatal flaw in our spiritual life. And that fatal flaw was experienced by Peter in Matthew chapter 14 as he stepped out of the boat at the command of Jesus and began to do the impossible. He walked on water. Why? Because Christ commanded him to come. And he had the faith to put that command to the test. And he found himself standing on the waves. And he was fine as long as his focus was on the person of Christ. But as soon as he started looking around him at the wind and the waves, he began to sink. When we begin to look at ourselves and compare ourselves or evaluate ourselves, we become too introspective. We take our eyes off the object of our faith, and the object is Jesus Christ. And the moment we do that, we're going to fail. God's plan is to carry you and I on a upward and sometimes very winding road from the cross to the crown. That's His plan. He has a purpose for us in this life. And His plan is to conform us to the image of His Son. My father told the story of a cathedral during World War II in London that had been bombed. And, in a time of war, people become very religious. And everyone wanted, shortly after the attack, September 11, 2001, it was amazing how all of a sudden, even on television, which is always spoofing and scoffing and scorning anything that has to do with God, all the talk about God and faith and all of these things, and everyone becomes religious. Well, during this bombing, the people suddenly woke up to the need to depend on God, and they all wanted to come into the cathedral, but the roof had been bombed out and the rain was falling in. And so the workmen were trying to make a little bit of shelter there for the people to come in and to sing and pray and worship, and they put canvas up and everything to keep the people from the rain. As the people came into the cathedral, they noticed standing at the front a statue of Jesus with His arms stretched out. In the falling of the timbers and the debris, the hands had been broken off the statue. So one of the workmen had a spark of inspiration. He hung a sign from the broken arms of Jesus as He stood there, and the sign read as the people came in, "I have no hands but Yours to do My Father's will." God's purpose is that you and I become His mouth, His hands, His feet, to express His love to a lost and dying world. And so Paul, writing to this Colossian group of believers, tries to gather them in with what He's teaching them here into His spiritual embrace and nourish them and strengthen them and challenge them and encourage them to play the part God has for them to play. And we're going to see this develop as we move along today, but I have to move on or we're going to be way behind. Turn with me, if you would, to an illustration in 2 Kings. Because I think if many of you are like me, getting your eyes off Christ is a very easy thing to do. You know, there are three things that as a rule take our eyes off the person of Jesus Christ. First of all, we get our eyes off of Jesus Christ because of circumstances. We're having problems, we're facing trials, we're going through the dark valley. And like Peter, we begin looking at our problem instead of the solution. We look at the wind and the waves. So circumstances can take our eyes off the person of Jesus Christ. And then there's the problem, secondly, of looking at others. We might look at others because of their success, and we compare ourselves to that. Or we may look at someone else because of their failure, and we begin to condemn, and we get that superior attitude of looking down and judging and being critical. But in either case, whether in success or failure, when we look at others, we're not looking at Christ. And then the third thing that often takes our eyes from the person of Jesus Christ is we start looking at ourselves. This is one of the most dangerous, one of the most deadly. And again, whether it's because I've succeeded and I think I've done well, or because I've fallen and I feel that I've failed so badly that God can no longer use me, the problem's still the same. I'm not looking at Christ, I'm looking at myself. And as long as I'm looking at myself, I'm not living by faith. I mentioned to you yesterday that faith is propositional. By that, what we mean is that we have to believe something. We're not just having faith in faith. We're having faith in something, in a statement, a declaration, a proposition. And really, it's faith in a person. Every command of Scripture, every challenge of Scripture is designed to bring us to look to the person of Jesus Christ. We're studying Paul's prayer life in Colossians chapter 1, but every time you see a command of Scripture, you should recognize that in that command is implicit the fact that you cannot fulfill it. When the Scripture commands us in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Spirit, I can't fill myself. I can't accomplish what the Scripture calls me to do. When Paul says that he's praying for the Colossians that they might walk worthy of their calling. And the same principles given in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. How can I possibly walk worthy of a calling that names me and names you with the name of Christ as a Christian? I can't do it. And to acknowledge up front that this command illustrates my inadequacy and insufficiency, and therefore the command drives me to the source of all sufficiency, which is the person of Jesus Christ, and by simple faith to lay hold of that fullness and that plenitude and that abundance of supply and provision that is mine in Christ Jesus is really the solution. I'll give you an illustration here in 2 Kings chapter 4, story of Elisha. And I'm just going to read it for you from verse 1 to verse 7. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord." He was one of the sons of the prophet. The sons of the prophets, these were the Bible students in the ancient world. Elijah set up Bible schools in Bethel and in Gilgal and in Jericho. And he had a circuit ministry where he would go around and he would teach these young men who were in essence training for the ministry. And here's a woman whose husband was training and preparing for the ministry, and now he's dead. She said, "You know your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." Bible college students would know what it's like to be in that impoverished situation. Many times they struggle tremendously just to get by. So Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" She said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." And then he said, "Go and borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons, and then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones." So she went from him and she shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. And it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said, "There is not another vessel." So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go and sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest." It's always a very impacting story to me, because I remember years ago teaching in India in a little village church, and as I taught, there was a woman who sat just in front of me to my left, and the whole time I was teaching this very passage, using this story as the text of what I was teaching, this woman was just crying. You could just tell that her soul was just being wrung with anguish and pain and suffering. And when I got through with the message, she came up to me, and of course I'm wondering, what is this woman's problem? She came up to me and she said, "This story that you've taught is my story. My husband is dead, and I have great debts, and I have two children, and they're going to take my children, and they're going to make my children slaves." What do you tell someone in a situation like that? What could I tell her? The same God who helped this woman is able to help you, but you have to trust Him. Your part is to believe that this situation, which for you is impossible, is not impossible for God. And that woman, through her tears, said, "I will believe." And I can tell you that God did answer her need and provide for her in an amazing way. You'll remember when I used the illustration of the first miracle Jesus performed, I said that there are three things that are crucial in our spiritual life. The first is illustrated by the fact that the vessels had to be emptied and cleansed. You and I are that vessel. We are a vessel of God. And in order for us to understand and experience and enjoy the fullness of God, we first have to be emptied, and then we have to be cleansed. And this is where many of us spend the majority of our spiritual life. Just in God dealing with us to bring us to the end of ourself. To bring us either to the end of our pride and our arrogance, or to bring us to the end of our preoccupation with our inadequacy. Somewhere along the line, we have to come to a place of brokenness where we come before God without claims. We come before God without offering all that we have to offer Him. We come to Him as an empty vessel, and we say, "I am helpless, and I'm hopeless, and I'm useless, and I have nothing to offer, but I'm here and I'm available. Take me and do what you will with me." And that's when the real transformation begins. And sometimes And I can say this in my own life as I look back over the ministry, and I've been in the ministry for about 35 years now. It seems to me the majority of that ministry has just been a breaking process. Only God can determine the value of what was done during those years. But I can say this, it took a long, long time, and I wouldn't even make the claim that it's over, for God to bring me to the point where I realize I have nothing to offer. Nothing but myself. Nothing but an empty vessel. And to allow Him to take that vessel and to scour and cleanse that vessel so that then He can fill it. And then He can pour it out. And we see these three elements. The vessel has to be cleansed, the vessel has to be filled, and then the vessel has to be poured out. We're going to see that theme running again and again and again as we go through this study. Well, I want you to notice what happened here. First of all, this widow came to the man of God. I talked about delegated authority yesterday. I talked about the will of God as we saw it there in the first couple of verses. And here was Elisha the prophet, the man that God had called and anointed to be His spokesman. So she came to the source of the Word of God. And the man of God spoke. And what did he say? He didn't tell her to come up with some elaborate scheme, but rather ask her a question. What do you have in your house? The astounding thing is that God wants to take the little that you and I have, not in the sense of us offering something that He needs, but in the sense of Him taking the absolute little that we have and then multiplying it, just as Jesus took the bread and the fish of a little boy and He broke the bread and the fish, and through the breaking He was able to feed a multitude of people. What do you have in your house? What do you have? As you look through Scripture, you see that God constantly uses small things. Moses had a rod. David had a sling. Dorcas had a needle. What do you have in your house? What will you make available to God that you've been holding back from Him? The woman said, I only have a little oil. To her it was nothing. To God it was all He needed. Just what you have in your house. He then gives her a command that seems kind of insane. I don't know about you, but okay, you have this little bit of oil in it would be about a palm full of oil, what they called an anointing, enough to anoint your face and your body with. And that's all she had. And he says, fine, go out and gather in all these vessels and then start pouring it. Humanly, it doesn't make sense. It's not rational. It's not logical. And I'm sure that it would have been easy for her to walk away from Elisha and say, this guy's nuts. You know, it doesn't even fill the little jar that I have. Why in the world would I gather buckets and barrels and pitchers and bowls and begin to fill? But you know what? She went and did what she was commanded to do by faith. She simply accepted the command and trusted that what the man of God had said, God would back up. And so she gathered the vessels and began to pour, and lo and behold, it kept pouring and kept pouring and kept pouring. And out of her insufficiency, God provided an all-sufficiency. And isn't it amazing that at the end of it, not only was there enough to pay the debt, which is what she was worried about, but above and beyond the problem that she had, there was sufficient for her and her sons to live on. I have found that God always does above and beyond anything we can think or ask, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, if we're simply willing to step out and trust Him. Now, with this as a background, let's go back to Colossians chapter 1 and let's look at some of the things Paul is saying about his prayer to these Colossian believers. I want to continue on with the idea of prayer, and I mentioned as a second step of faith that not only do we need to learn to trust in the will of God, that it is good, that it's acceptable and perfect, but we need to trust in the power of prayer. And we began in verse 3 talking about Paul's thankfulness and how important it is when we pray to pray with thanksgiving. Give thanks in all things, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But now he emphasizes in verse 9 and following another aspect of prayer, and that is the part of intercession. We need to pray on behalf of one another. And so he says, this I pray that your love may abound. Oh, excuse me, I got shifted over to Philippians here. Verse 9. For, isn't it interesting? Philippians Colossians talking about the same thing. For this reason we also, since the day we heard of your faith, do not cease to pray for you and to ask. Very interesting, the word to ask here. There are two words for asking in the original language. One word is the word Paul uses here, which is the request of someone in supplication, someone who is in need, someone who is inferior, asking of someone who is superior. That's the word that Paul uses here. There's a different word that is used by Jesus. Every time Jesus uses the word to ask in relation to Him and the Heavenly Father, it's a different word, and it's a word that means to ask of an equal. When Jesus prayed, He prayed as an equal. When Paul prays, he prays as someone who is inferior and someone who's dependent. It's a very interesting change in the word for prayer. But he says, we ask, we request that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. I hadn't planned on doing this, but since I was moved to use Ephesians 5:18, turn with me back to that passage. It's a critical passage, I think, in our spiritual life. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. The command here is passive. What that means is that you and I are not to produce it. It's not something that is in our ability to accomplish. It's something that we have to receive. And once we understand that, if we were to change the wording here a little bit to include that passive idea, we could put it this way. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. The word dissipation means the squandering of your resources. But let the Spirit of God fill you. Does that make it a little more clear? It helps us to understand who's doing the filling. The idea here is not that we are to get more of the Spirit. We are already indwelt by the Spirit. The idea is not that the Spirit Himself is the content with which we're filled. That's not the idea. The idea is that the Spirit is the one who is doing the filling. We have to allow the Spirit of God to fill us with that with which we have already been filled full. The riches and the treasures and the resources that are our rightful birthright as a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But you know, so many times we divorce this from its context. Let's go back to the context, and we've all probably heard this, but the key to biblical interpretation is context. The first rule of biblical interpretation is context, and the second rule is context, and the third rule is context, and ultimately if we get that idea, it resolves a lot of our questions about the Scriptures. Back up to verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly. How many of you are walking circumspectly? How many of you can even tell me what circumspectly means? It means careful. The word here means to be cautious. See that you walk with a certain caution and care. Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. When Paul prays for the Colossians to be filled, what is it he asks that they be filled with? The wisdom and the understanding of the will of God. And here in the context, he tells us the very thing that we're to be filled with, and what is it? We're to be filled not only with an understanding of what the will of God is, but with the ability, the enablement to accomplish that will. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, he says then, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. I want you to turn from here to a parallel passage. Colossians and Ephesians are, we call them, sister epistles. There are many parallels between the two. And if you'll just turn from here to Colossians chapter 3, you'll see an amazing parallel. Colossians chapter 3. Starting in verse 14, he says, "But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts." It's not something we can accomplish, but it's something we can permit. It's what I call the permissive imperative. It's a command in the passive voice, which means you are accountable to do this, but you can't do it. You're accountable to do this, but you have to let it be done. You have to give God permission, if you will, to do in your life what He wants to do. And then he goes on to say, verse 15, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." That's the exact same thing he says in verse 19 in Ephesians 5. After the command to be filled with the Spirit, he uses the same words about teaching and admonishing one another, singing with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts. What would move us to have that attitude of actually living out a hymn in our life? Of moving through life with a song in our heart. Of moving through life with a song of praise for what God has done. Well, I can think of nothing that would do that except the fact that we are allowing God to have His way in our life. And when we trust in the will of our Heavenly Father and we move into a life of prayer that is focused not on God as a Santa Claus in the sky who gives me this and gives me that and I tell Him my wants and I expect Him to respond, but a God to whom I give thanks constantly and continually in all things, at the same time dividing my prayer focus not just on thanksgiving but on intercession for those around me, and I don't really need to spend a whole lot of time praying about myself because, as I said yesterday, using David as an example, if I'm fighting the battles of the Lord will fight my battles. I won't have to worry about that. If I, in my discouragement, prayed for those around me that are discouraged, if I, in my financial need, prayed for others who I know are in need, if I, in my physical affliction, would lift up my lips and my mouth in prayer and praise to God in behalf of others who are suffering, doesn't it seem reasonable to you that if you're a blind man sitting by the road next to another blind man and the Son of God begins to pass by, isn't it interesting when they cried out, blind Bartimaeus and the other unnamed guy that was with him, that they didn't say, "Lord, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." It's not what they said. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us." I may as well go ahead and use the illustration. I plan to use it later, but I think it fits here. As a pastor, as a simple believer who desires to do the will of God, I've recognized for years the importance of prayer. Oswald Chambers said, "Prayer is not preparation for the work of God. Prayer is the work of God." I can't tell you how many volumes I bought on prayer. How to pray, the power of prayer, the need of prayer, how to make prayer effective, and I've read and read and read in the hopes that somehow these books, these volumes written by great men and women down through the ages would somehow give some strength to my prayer life. And I studied all those volumes, and yet I fell short in one regard. I was doing a lot of reading and studying about prayer, but I wasn't praying. One day I found myself in a little Bible church, Tucson Bible Church. The pastor had just had a horrendous wreck on his motorcycle. Fortunately, he's recovering. I keep trying to tell these guys, you need to understand, you know, when you're middle age and above, climbing on a Harley-Davidson motorcycle is the dumbest thing you can do. But I can't seem to convince them. Just heard of another student of mine from Harlan Park Bible Church. He and his wife both went out and got Harleys, and they were having a great time until he wiped out, and he is pinned together with more pins than you can imagine right now, and at the end of his thing, asking for prayer that God would help him recover now that he's cracked up on his motorcycle, he said, "By the way, mine's totaled and my wife's is up for sale." Sometimes we have to get broken before we, you know, come around to the point. But the pastor at the church there in Tucson was in the hospital. He had asked a missionary from Mexico to come. And as I sat in the audience that morning, I was visiting my mother and family down there, and this man walked in, and his name was Bill Risley. If you ever remember that name, pray for him and his family. They're one of the most amazing missionary families I've ever met. I hadn't seen him before that day. And he walked in, and he was wearing blue jeans and an old pair of running shoes and some kind of short sleeve shirt. And I looked at him, and you know, we so often, as the scripture says, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And as this guy stepped forward and opened his Bible, I kind of sat there with a kind of a smug, arrogant attitude, like, this guy looks like a real piece of work, you know. I wonder what he's got to say today. And that humble, simple, great man of God turned to Matthew chapter 6, a passage that those who have studied with me over the years can tell you I had taught over and over. Listen, I had analyzed it. I had evaluated it. I had exegeted it. I could give you all of the information on the what we call the Lord's Prayer, which is really a model prayer for us. I knew the inside and the outside of it, but there's one thing I had never done. I'd never learned to use it. Bill Risley stood there and he opened the scripture and he began to talk about the model prayer, and he pointed out things to me that I had never seen before, and he applied it as he applied it in his own life with his wife and his family, all of whom are in Mexico, all of whom gave up a very profitable farm in the Midwest. I think he was in Ohio somewhere. He was a B-52 bomber. He's a graduate of one of the highest institutes of learning in our country. Became a very prosperous farmer, and one day sat down with his family and said, what are we doing for the Lord? God surely has something more for us to do to be a blessing to others than simply running this big and prosperous farm and building a bank account. And they ended up, every one of them, lock, stock, and barrel, sold everything they had, went to Mexico as missionaries. And he said, I want to tell you something. I have to confess something to you. He said, I don't really know what a missionary does. He'd been there for like 15 years. He said, I don't know what a missionary is. I don't know what a missionary does. But he said, I'll tell you what I do. He said, my family and I just pray and watch God work. And sometimes He lets us participate. They had one lady down there, simple, humble little Mexican lady, came to Christ, evangelized over 3,000 people, takes charge of 1,000 Bible studies that they provide her every month and make sure that they get some. She gives to a vaquero who takes it on his horse and goes up into the mountains, and the next month he'll bring down the finished Bible studies that people up in a village that she's never even met, but they came to Christ because she led the cowboy to Christ who led these people to Christ. And there are people all over a mountain region of Mexico who are doing Bible studies every month because of that faithful, humble little lady. Bill said, I can't take credit for that. All I did was pray, and God brought this lady, and she came to Christ. But what I want to emphasize of his lesson is this. Have you ever noticed that in the Lord's Prayer, there's not a single I, me, or my? It doesn't say, my Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Give me today my daily bread. All of the pronouns in the prayer are plural. Because in teaching, one of the things Jesus wanted to emphasize to us is if you want your prayers to be powerful, never let your prayers be entirely personal. You might want to just jot that little thought down because it's the essence of what Paul is teaching us here. If you want your prayers to be powerful, never let your prayers be personal. Whatever you're suffering, God is using as a lesson to teach you the need of someone else. Whatever you've gone through, even if it's tremendous failure, it's designed to give you sympathy and compassion for someone you're going to meet so that God can take the disaster that was created in your life through sin and disobedience and turn it into a ministry. God does indeed cause all things to work together for good to those who love Him and to those who are called according to His purpose. And I can't tell you the number of people that I have known through the years who have had tremendous spiritual defeat in their life who now have a ministry primarily because of that defeat. They've been broken. They've been humbled. They've been delivered from the illusion that God is so fortunate to have them on His side. They've been delivered from the idea that isn't it wonderful that as a Christian I can use all of my great intellect and my tremendous talents and capabilities and besides that, my humility and winning personality. And after having that shattered, the whole thing is that aura of grace that brings us to a point where we realize we have been forgiven of all sins and therefore who are we to stand with an unforgiving attitude to anyone who's injured us? The one point Jesus picked out of the model prayer to emphasize and stress is if you don't forgive others, don't come to your Heavenly Father expecting that He's going to forgive and restore you. If you come with a gift to the altar, before you offer the gift to God, you go and first be reconciled to your brother because reconciliation, as we're going to see, is the essence not only of the work of the cross, but of Christ living in and through us. So what can I pray for when I pray for others? Four things very quickly. How about praying for them that they'll be filled with spiritual knowledge? Paul says here that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. Notice in wisdom and spiritual understanding, those two words are important. Wisdom means to understand the essence of a thing. Do I understand the essence of God's will? And then understanding means the ability to put two things together. Sunyomi is a word that means, okay, I have this. I understand God's will, and over here is my life. Now, how can I take these two things and bring them together? So one has to do with perception, one has to do with application. This is what we need to pray. You want a model to follow, you don't have to turn with me. Paul prays for the same thing as he prays for the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, he says, I do not cease to give thanks in verse 16, making mention of you in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. In other words, that perception, that understanding can only be given by the Spirit of God. And then he goes on to say that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places above all principality and power. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm praying that God will open the eyes of your understanding and give you the spiritual capacity and perception to know what the will of God is and then the power to do it. When you pray for other people and intercede for them, pray that they will be filled with a spiritual knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Secondly, pray that they will walk in a worthy walk of obedience. Notice that he says that you may have a walk that is worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him in all things. The word worthy is axios. It's a word that means to put on the scales of a balance two things that equal out. Over here is my calling in Christ. Over here is my life. They need to balance. Or we could say, here is the position that I have in Christ, my standing in Christ. Over here is my experience, my state. I need to balance those two things out. And my experience is not based on what's happening to me. My experience is based on who I am in Christ and what I have in Him. Pray for people to have a worthy walk. Jesus again and again and again, as He spoke to His disciples, emphasized that it's not the knowing that is the end-all and the be-all. Ultimately, it's the doing. At one point in a Bible class very similar to this, a woman became overwhelmed with all that she was hearing and doing, and sometimes I see some of you getting excited, and it's like you're just vibrating. And I know what this woman felt like as she just jumped to her feet, and she said, "Blessed is the womb that bare you and the nurse that breast you, that fed you." Jesus said, no. It's a nice sentiment, but that's not it. Blessed are those who know and do the Father's will. That know it and do it. And both of those require the grace of God. Pray for people to have a worthy walk. Pray for your children. How often do you offer up prayers for your kids? They need your prayers. For your wife, your husband. Third, Pray for others that they'll continue to grow in fruitfulness. Paul says, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You see, increasing in the knowledge doesn't stop just with the learning. It actually enters into the actual experience of it. I can learn academically certain things, but I'll never really know them until they become an experience in my life. The word to increase is actually a word for growth. It's a word that means the normal growth of a healthy plant. The healthy Christian life is a life of a plant that is growing and bearing fruit, as Jesus said, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. A fourth thing to pray for, strength and stability. Verse 11 says, strengthen with all might. The Greek literally says, able through his ability, or enabled to ability. The word dunamis, we get the word dynamic from it. Being made able through his ability is the idea. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. The word for power is kratos. It means divine authority. In other words, you are enabled and made capable to accomplish what his will and rule in your life designs and intends. According to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. You want a portrait of a mature believer? The word patience means the ability to endure affliction. How good are you and I at enduring affliction? There is a test of real spiritual maturity. Secondly, long-suffering. I love this. Patience has to do with circumstances. Long-suffering has to do with people. Sometimes we can put up with the things that go wrong, but we can't put up with the people that just irritate the life out of us. The word long-suffering is a Greek word that means to have a long fuse. It's a word that means to be able to endure the irritations and aggravations of those who are around us. And let's face it, all of us aggravate someone. All of us have those character quirks that drive people crazy. And the third quality of real spiritual maturity is joy. To be joyful. You know, I see some Christians and they go around with a face that's so long they could eat oats out of a gas pipe. Hannah Whittle Smith mentions, maybe I can just very quickly, I'll pick it up at the beginning of next session. The travesty of living the Christian life with a downtrodden, morose, grumpy perspective to life. Here are believers that Paul is saying, I'm praying that you can endure the adverse afflictions that you're in and put up with the people. They weren't just irritating them, they were persecuting them. And I want you to do it all with a smile on your face. I want you to do it all with joy. Folks, when we begin to see those things in our lives, and I mentioned yesterday giving thanks when we see growth in the lives of other people, when we see those things, we know that we are beginning to see the true fruit of the Spirit of God through the power of Jesus Christ making us like Him. And you know what? Nothing else matters. Let's close in prayer and take a break. I'll see you back next session. Father, thanks for your grace. Thanks for this time. Seems so brief. It seems like it just takes moments to fly by. But Father, we're thankful for your word. Give us insight and understanding. Give us that wisdom and that ability to take the truth that we learn and apply it to our lives to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.